Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and the Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him that all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul am I made a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
The sermon this morning is taken from the New Testament reading, specifically verse 15 through 23. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, he quotes a verse from the book of Job. The verse is not really that important, and the content of the verse is not really what I'm preaching on. I bring it up simply because he quotes from Job, and he commits what his detractors consider is a no-no. He quotes from one of Job's friends. He quotes from one of their diatribes, and he quotes what they say as the truth. And those who are his detractors say, Paul got it wrong. He didn't understand how the book of Job worked. He took up a proverb that had become kind of common from the book, kind of the way we use the phrase, am I my brother's keeper, in a positive sense, when in reality, as the first murderer said it. Paul got it wrong, they say. He should never have actually quoted the friends of Job that way. Well, it's interesting to look at the book of Job and ask, what exactly did God say about what the friends said? God has specific opinion of what they have said, and we find it in Job 42, 1 through 8. The English is a little nebulous, but I'm going to read it anyway. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, as my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That certainly sounds like we normally take the book of Job. All the sections of the friends, those are all wrong. In fact, no need to even really think about them because they are totally off the mark, bad theology. But the Hebrew doesn't quite read that way. The Hebrew reads literally, the things of me which you spoke were not correct. And the Hebrew has the emphasis on wasn't the right time and place to say it. If you go back through and look at the friends' speeches, really a lot of what they say is really good theology. Not all of it. Some of it is in fact wrong, but most of it actually is good. The problem is twofold. One, they are absolutely assured in their minds and hearts. They know what God is doing, and they're wrong. And number two, they apply it way too broadly. But a lot of it is, in fact, very much correct. Job, God says, is my guy, and he says what is right of me, and I approve of him. But then you need to think about that for a second, too, because so many times in the book of Job, Job absolutely challenges God and says, God is not as righteous as me, and that can't possibly be what God is talking about. God is talking about what Job says at the end, which is, I think I'll shut up now. But the point here is that what is really going on is that the friends have come and they have brought pretty decent theology, really very solid, mostly, really. But they had brought it at the wrong time. When the car crash happens, when the son is lost in the war, when the diagnosis is cancer, when the job is lost or the thief steals the life savings, that's really not the best time to enter into a deep and doctrinal discussion of the doctrines of depravity, which the friends have right, by the way. It's just Job is not being punished for his sinful nature. Or doctrines of God's justice, of providence, of predestination, all of which are solidly good things, and the Bible presents them. But at that particular moment, it's not going to do a lot that moment. It's not quite the right time to present it. It needs to have been presented before the storm happened. Job really needed to know God's justice, to know his goodness, to know that there is no sin in him, to know that he works righteousness before all those bad things happened. Because when they happen, that's the test of everything that's been built up to this point. And if it isn't built now, it's not going to get built in the hurricane. The hurricane is the test of what's been built. And God tests his buildings. Consider 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 to 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin, and specifically at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, skin of your teeth, where will the godly and the sinner appear? It's written to Christian people. It's written to saved people. And it's a warning. Don't really buy fully into that whole picture of God has a wonderful plan for your life, at least in the sense of wonderful as you take it. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it includes incredible storms that will bash you silly. God is going to test everything, including his church. Grace saves sinners, but the storm is going to come. And if you don't have what needs to be built before the storm comes, it's not going to be built now. Maybe after the storm, after everything's been knocked down, but not in the storm. You see, Job's friends actually got their ministry right at the start of the book. In Job 2, verse 11 through 13, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhathite, and Zophar, the Naamanite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, which is amazingly patient. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They had good theology. Paul quotes it. It's right. It's good. Mostly. But that wasn't the time for it. What the time was for mourning with Job that the storm had come. Why am I going into this? Aren't I supposed to be preaching Colossians and not Job? Well, yes. But there is a method to my madness. You see, the book of Colossians is in many ways special among the epistles of Paul. All of the epistles, to one degree or another, are written to combat heresy or heteropraxy. All of them have it there somewhere. But Colossians is special in that almost everything that it touches on hasn't happened in the area of Colossians yet. According to archaeologists, who are not infallible, but according to archaeologists, everything that Paul will mention in this epistle is going to take place in spades around the area of Colossae and Hierapolis. But it's not going to really burst out in all its fullness until the beginning of the second century. Paul is going to be dead for about 35 years. But he's writing this letter now before the storms break out. How do we understand that? Well, you can imagine what liberals do with that. They don't believe in futuristic prophecy or the ability to speak to anything future. And so they say, obviously, this writing of Colossians never came from the hand of Paul. And if you attend a liberal lecture, it is a guarantee. They will tell you, Paul didn't write this letter. Can't possibly be. Because he wouldn't know anything about any of these things that were going to happen. With Bible believers, however, with conservatives, it's approached in one of two ways. I'm not going to really label either one absolutely right, but I do have a preference. The first one is, well, all of these things had started kind of nauseantly. They were in an embryo stage. They were happening, but not like they were going to happen by that time. By that time, they all really get bad. The area becomes an absolute cesspool of everything Paul talks about. But now, in this, the first century, the middle of the first century, it's all kind of starting to happen, and so Paul addresses it. And that may be true. I don't know. But my take on it, and the take of others, is this is primarily a writing of the Holy Spirit, not of the Apostle. And the Spirit is God Himself, who calls things as they are, even though they are not yet. He's done it before. You go back to the book of Isaiah, for instance, and in chapter 45, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Quote, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. To Cyrus, my servant, my anointed, to Cyrus, not yet born, and won't be born for 100 years. You can imagine what liberals do with that one, too. But if you believe the Bible, God has this habit of warning people or making statements about things long before they take place. And if the Christian God is the real God, He knows everything from the beginning. So He can do that, and He tends to. And that is what it seems like this letter is about. There's going to come storms, really, really bad storms. Doctrinal storms, philosophical storms. They haven't hit yet, but when they hit, it's going to be too late. You've got to be prepared beforehand. Now, one thing was happening at that time, and the letter is about it, that is, how do Jews and Gentiles get along in one church? In Colossians 2, verse 13 to 14, we're going to read this. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Gentiles, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a pressing issue for them. But the other ones really haven't come yet. Great philosophy is certainly in the world, and Colossae is a great city, but at the start of the second century, there's going to be all kinds of philosophical schools that set up in that region. And Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 8 through 10, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Judaism, as you and I know it, is going to set up shop in that part of Turkey, and it's going to become a major hotbed for Judaism. The Judaism that you and I know doesn't really exist at the time of the writing of Paul, but it is beginning to form. When I teach world religions, one of the things I emphasize is Judaism as a religion is actually younger than Christianity. When Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70 and there's a huge bloodbath and 2 out of 3 Jews die, there's only one party left standing, and that's the Pharisees. Everybody else is gone. And the Pharisees kind of rework the religion in their own image. At the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, they really set the parameters of what will be Judaism, and in a very real way, the Judaism that gets created is a reaction to Christianity. They specifically want to separate themselves from everything those Christians are saying, especially those traitors, those Jews who have gone over to Jesus of Nazareth. They can't stand them. And so they want to set something up that sets them apart from those Jesus followers. And by the beginning of the second century, they're going to have shop all over the area of Colossae. It's going to be their major spreading ground. Paul writes, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That part of Asia Minor is going to become a hotbed for mysticism, a new age approach to experiencing the divinity. It's going to be really touchy-feely, crystally, you know, the whole bit that we have seen here in the West. That's going to take place in their area. And Paul, in chapter 2, verse 18 through 19, says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. You know how the fad comes through every now and then. For a couple of months, there's angels on mugs and greeting cards, and there's books about how to see angels. Well, it's not really that new, to be honest. It's going to happen in Colossae. False humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Sounds a little skeptic, doesn't it? Well, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Side by side with that mysticism, that area of Turkey is going to become a hotbed for asceticism. That is, harshly disciplining your body, depriving it of food, beating it up, working it really hard, because in raw, hard discipline and abuse, you will experience the Godhead. Anybody here ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Well, that's asceticism. It's funny, it shows up in the movie, but it really is a spiritual movement, And it's going to take place right next to Colossae. And Paul writes in verse 20 to 23 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." That's a lot of doctrinal heresy that's going to happen right there. It's going to be a perfect storm. If you want to follow a false philosophy or religion, go to Colossae. You can buy into thousands. Take your pick. In other words, it's going to be just like today. It's going to be exactly like the culture today. But it is not yet. And God, the Holy Spirit, is writing through the apostle, preparing them for when the storm hits. How do you do that? Well, you judge all these things by Christ. Think again of the passages I just read. Concerning asceticism, Paul says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ," so he brings Christ to bear on the idea, and he says that the asceticism has nothing to do with Christ. Beating up your body is really not what this is about. You died and are in Christ. Or how about mysticism? He says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. They will if you go into that, because it will keep you from holding fast to the head. Now, who is the head in New Testament theology? It's Christ. He's the head of the body. So Paul mentions Christ, and he says, already you are mystically connected to Christ, and that's all the mysticism you're ever going to need. Or consider Judaism. What did he say about Judaism? Well, we're going to judge you according to all these ceremonies, Sabbaths, new moons, that sort of thing. These are a shadow of things to come, but where is the fullness? To Christ, says Paul. The substance is Christ. Or what about philosophy? Well, it's based on the traditions of men. It's according to the basic principles of this world. But it's not according to Christ, says the apostle. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you have that, what is there for philosophy to give you? You have the fullness of the divine in Christ. Or even dealing with Jews and Gentiles in one church, how do we deal with that? Well, he's made you Gentiles alive. How did he do it? With him, he forgave all your trespasses. He took that handwriting of requirements that was against all of us and nailed it to the cross. Whose cross? His, Christ's. So in absolutely every last one of these things, Paul says, judge them by Christ, and they all come up deficient. But then their goal is really to make Christ less, each and every one of them. Asceticism? Well, Christ was a very disciplined man. He fasted in the desert. He was known for his discipline. You should follow his example. We will incorporate Christ, but he is just a good ascetic, and you should be like him. Or consider mysticism. Jesus was highest of all because he had a mystical relation with his Father. Jesus was a New Age guru, greatest of them all. You should be like him. Judaism. A lot of the new Jews will say the Christians got Jesus wrong. They didn't understand him. He was really a good Jewish boy from Nazareth. All he was just a rabbi, but he was a good Jew. Even dealing with Jews and Gentiles in the church, those who don't really want those long-nosed, pig-eaten, white-skinned Gentiles in the church, Jesus isn't big enough to bring them in. Jesus is just a little Jewish guy who is just for Jews. Or philosophy. Philosophy is the study of the world by human reason. Jesus is a sharp guy, an amazing philosopher. But that's all he is. They are all in their own way an attempt to make Jesus little, less powerful than he really is, and certainly less divine. They may incorporate his name, they may give him a certain amount of praise, but their Jesus will be small, and that's how they like him. And that's going to be a major part of the storm that's going to break in. It's not hit yet. And in fact, the passage that we are looking at primarily, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, comes in the epistle before everything else I've ever read to you thus far. It's the foundation for Paul saying, think about Christ, think about Christ, think about Christ. Who is this Christ we're supposed to think about? In verse 15 through 20, Paul gives 10 propositional truths of who this Jesus of Nazareth is, and he is no small guy at all. Proposition 1, he is the image of the invisible God. That's big stuff. Ever encounter anyone who made a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? The New Testament God is love and puppies. The God of the Old Testament is mean, vile. Well, Paul says, if you see Jesus, you have seen the invisible God. The God of the Bible, if you really want to know what he's like, what he thinks, what he does, his motivation, his character, in the build-up to Jesus, they never got to see God, but now in Jesus Christ, you see God. Are you like the psalmist and you wonder, why are we being defeated? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. Paul says, if you want to see God, look to Jesus Christ. There you will find your answers because he is the very image of the invisible God. In fact, he is the firstborn over all creation. Propositional truth 2. Some translations will translate that he is the firstborn in creation, but that is not correct. The Greek could be taken either way, but proposition 3 makes that interpretation impossible. Because proposition 3 says, Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, adopted by Joseph, and having learned to be a carpenter in a poor town called Nazareth, by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So he is the firstborn over all creation. He rules it. Because anything that can be said to be created, he is before it. He created it. When you read Genesis, and God says, let there be light, and there is light. When he says, let us create man in our own image, Jesus of Nazareth, God, the second person of the Trinity, is one of them, their us's. He is there before creation happens. He is the one who makes it. Even if you're talking about principalities, powers, thrones, or dominions. References to human rulers, but also words for the spiritual beings. Any other spiritual beings around? Well, they may be incredibly more awesome than human beings, but Jesus made them. They were made for him. And he is before all things, proposition number 4. Well, actually, that is proposition 5. If something is called a thing, it comes after Jesus. So Jesus cannot be a thing. And in fact, Proposition 6, and in him all things consist. This is one of two references in Scripture to this. I'm no scientist. I don't even try to play one on TV. But one thing that I do know about science is it is really popular, and has been for the last 50 years, to be looking for a unified field theory. That's kind of the philosopher's stone right now. What that means is everything is made up of atoms, and there's all these forces that kind of hold things together, but nobody is exactly sure why things hold together. They can look at the various parts, and they kind of understand the parts, but the big question of why does everything stick together and not blow up in a million directions eludes those who study it. You and I are atoms, and they're swirling, and they're moving. Why do we stay together? Why does the planet stay together? Why does the universe itself stay together? What is the cosmic glue that keeps everything from going to sludge? Paul is using the very language of the philosophers who themselves asked that question thousands of years ago, and he says, do you want to know what's holding everything together? Do you want to know why you don't just disintegrate? It is because Jesus of Nazareth, the adopted, fairly poor son of a carpenter, is holding everything in his hand and is not willing for it to fly apart. When he decides, let's let it go, everything disintegrates instantly. Jesus is holding creation in the very palm of his hand, says Paul. He is the head of the body, the church. Paul establishes that as point 7, and he'll reference it again later, talking about Jews and Gentiles and other doctrines. The head is the most important part. The head thinks, the head feeds, the head sees. The church has a head. And it's not anybody sitting at Rome or Canterbury or Louisville. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the beginning of all things, says Paul, even the firstborn from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of all the living. It's already started. One guy has been really resurrected. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the resurrection, and this is specifically that in all things he may have preeminence. It is the will of God, says Paul, that everything not only be about Jesus, but everything glorify him and nobody else like him. Do you see a high, majestic mountain? It's about Jesus. Do you see a political event that happens on earth? It's about Jesus. Do you see a natural law that fills man with awe? If you understand it correctly, it's about Jesus. Because in everything, God the Father willed Jesus to have the preeminence. It is all absolutely about him. He is the first in every honor. He is the meaning of every created thing. Why? Well, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? The fullness of absolutely everything. Everything finds its meaning in Jesus. The fullness even of the Godhead finds its fullest expression in Jesus because God the Father wanted it that way. In fact, he wanted to, quote, reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is a really, really, really big Jesus. That is God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the Reconciler, God, the highly, ultimately, fully beloved of God the Father. It is unlimitable. Jesus of Nazareth. He is above and higher and greater and the preeminence of all, nothing else compares. It's a very, very, very big doctrine of who Jesus is. And they need to know this before the heretical storms hit. When Greek philosophy is suddenly appealing to them, when asceticism is saying, come and be reconciled to God through works righteousness, when New Age mysticism is putting forth all of its candy and sensuality, when the temptation to tribalism is to put away people because you only like people like yourself, when all these temptations hit, that's not the time to be convincing them Jesus is what it's about. They need to know that before. And if they know that before, they will judge all these things by Jesus and find them deficient. Because Jesus is the preeminent of absolutely everything. When the storms come, the storms will appeal to their flesh. In verse 21, Paul says, you were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. He reminds them of their flesh. He reminds them that they are but men. That flesh will be appealed to. We won't be like him until we see him as he is. There will still be that fleshy part of us. That fleshy part really needs protected by laying hold of how awesomely divine Jesus is. Anything that lessens him, even if it seems good, that New Age guru who knows all about how to cook with herbs and be natural, that's going to appeal to the flesh. The sensuality of philosophy that will give you excuses to engage your flesh, that's going to be really tempting. But it's going to take you away from Jesus. And Jesus is everything. He is what it's all about. If you gain every other treasure, you lose. Because Jesus is everything. The storm hasn't come yet. When the storm comes, it's going to be like Job's friends talking to Job. It's not the time to build. It's the time to see how the storms test what's already been built. I've been there with Job. I've been like Job's friend. I've tried to talk big theology when people were hurting, and it doesn't work then. They've got to have it before. And the biggest theology of all is who is Jesus. So I guess the real application of this passage is, who is your Jesus? Is he as big as we see him here in this incredible song of his divinity? Is your Jesus really what everything in your life is about? Is he truly that big? Does he block out every treasure other than himself? Are you lost in his preeminence? Or is he just a little smaller than that for you? Because the Jesus who is presented here, the Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's adopted son, is the thing that fills all in all. He is not even a thing. If there's something called a thing, he made it. Is that your Jesus? That's the Jesus you'll need when you find yourself absolutely battered and confused by every wind of doctrine, every stripe and form of fad. The Jesus you're going to need is the Jesus who fills all in all. Is that your Jesus? Is that my Jesus? Paul could have added a lot of other things. The real Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The one who holds everything in his hand and the reason you don't disintegrate this very minute.
and it's all about him.